Recently, I read a book by an author named Bruce Waltke, and in this, he was providing an illustration of the difference between abstract and concrete thinking. And he said an example of concrete thinking is when you ask a two-year-old to give thanks for a meal. And that two-year-old doesn't have a developed enough mind yet to really think in abstract terms. Instead, everything is concrete. Everything is specific. And now with three children of my own, I see that is the truth. That when you ask them to pray, they don't pray for food. Food is abstract. Peas are concrete. Chicken is concrete. Potatoes are concrete. Unless you cook them properly. So what they do is they focus in on the individual component parts of that thing and they give thanks for it rather than the more general abstract concept of food. Well, today is Resurrection Sunday. And the resurrection is something that exists, I think for most people, in sort of an abstract concept. And so this morning, though it's not traditionally what's done, I wanted to take and look at the concept of resurrection as a concrete, practical reality for every believer and, I will argue, every unbeliever as well. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very famous passage on resurrection. And I encourage you this morning to consider this as we evaluate the resurrection in terms of what is concrete and helpful that can be applied directly to us, especially in light of this morning's message. I think it's very appropriate. Versus the resurrection maybe as an abstract, theological, historical reality that does have its place among the foundational truths of the gospel and of Christology. Those are not wrong, but those are things that are abstract. Let's focus in this morning on what is concrete. I mean, what did the resurrection really accomplish? What did it really do? Why was it necessary and is necessary to believe in it in order to be saved? What distinguishes the resurrection of Christ from the resurrection of other people in the Bible, like Lazarus, for example? Why does it feature so prominently in the New Testament as perhaps the most significant encouragement to suffering believers? And why do we celebrate Easter? Whenever I'm given the opportunity to preach here, I typically try to find a topic or a subject that is appropriate for that given time, something that interests me, something I've been thinking about, and also something that ties in well with what Rick has been preaching on in the previous Sundays. And so I think the resurrection is important on that last point for two reasons. Number one, because it is the thing that we use to encourage suffering believers. And secondly, because in that series he's doing called So What, it really takes the abstract concept of salvation and asks why. So what? What is the concrete reality and helpful, applicable truths for our lives as individuals? And so I'd like to do the same thing with this topic. I read somewhere, and I can't remember where, I wish I could find it, that essentially, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. That the resurrection really is one of the central core components of the Christian faith. And I think that's why Paul is so concerned about the Corinthian believers, because some of them had, after accepting the resurrection of Jesus, gone on to reject the possibility of anybody else being resurrected. And such denials were based largely on the fact that the resurrection of human beings from the dead was completely inconceivable to their human mind. The complexity of bringing together the scattered remains of the human race from all time would require more power than anybody could comprehend. And beyond that, and what was making matters worse, is that ancient Gnostic philosophy had crept into the church, and some of these believers had been led astray by the idea that flesh was inherently evil. So when you died, why would you ever want to be resurrected again back to put on this flesh? In fact, some rabbinic teaching was that the flesh you put on would be the flesh as it existed at that time, which you can imagine would be sort of unpleasant. It would be like this real-life thriller going on everywhere. And so this idea of putting this flesh back on again, being incarcerated in it again, given that flesh is inherently evil, wasn't a pleasant thought. Their worldview said that resurrection wouldn't make sense, and therefore they denied the resurrection. Their tainted belief system couldn't reconcile it, and so they denied it, rather than abandoning a flawed belief system. But it cannot be denied. Thomas Watson, that famous theologian, wrote, "We are not so sure to rise out of our beds as we are to rise out of our graves." That the certainty of the resurrection from the dead, the concrete truth of that, far exceeds even the promise that you'll wake up tomorrow morning. And this is why 1 Corinthians 15 is so important. It's really one of the most detailed explanations of the theological reality and individual significance of resurrection. As we heard this morning, details matter. Nikki asked me if I had a PowerPoint or an outline for PowerPoint. I gave it to her. She asked me if I had a title. And I said, well, I do, but I'm sort of embarrassed to put it up there because I was originally going to entitle this Extreme Makeover. But I thought, no, I don't really want to have that up there. I'll try to think of something a little bit more sophisticated. And I had about four songs to think of something, and I couldn't. So, no title this morning, but our text, 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to go through the entire chapter this morning. I'm going to give you a brief snapshot of some of the paragraphs leading up to the key section that I want to talk about this morning. But before I do, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're opening up a significant chapter of your word, and we all acknowledge the frailty of our bodies, my frailty in being able to communicate it, the listener's frailty in being able to comprehend and pay attention. And so I ask that by your grace you would superintend this entire process this morning, that you would overcome our natural limitations, and that we would go away from this place praising you more and more desirous to live holy lives as a result of the truth that we have learned. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let me give you a bird's eye view of this chapter before we get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, begin with a simple command by Paul to hold fast to the essential elements of the gospel. And in order to emphasize this point, he reminds these Corinthian believers of what those points are. What are the key things that make up the gospel? This is the gospel, he says, that I preach to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And he goes on to describe what that word was, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, these are the key elements, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And he goes on to describe the other appearances that Jesus had. This was the driving force behind Paul's often difficult ministry. That this gospel, this truth, especially the resurrection, was the thing that kept him going. That's what got him up in the morning. The fact that this body, as it was wasting away in front of him, would someday be replaced with one that would be glorious and sinless. Chapter 15, verses 12 to 19, is designed to reinforce the connection between resurrection and faith. Resurrection is not only true, but it's essential to the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 17, very important verse. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Furthermore, it's the foundation of hope, as we said earlier. And to take away the resurrection from us as believers is to take away our hope for the future. Chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, is written to explain that Christ is the originator, or the first fruits of the resurrection. This plan that God has laid out from the beginning of time, that all of us would live for a season in this tent, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, this temporary dwelling place, and then be equipped with something that we could live in for the rest of eternity. Jesus Christ is the originator of a new people of God, who he is going to make alive in him and rescue us from the people of Adam, that fallen race that we are a part of. And so in due time, everything is going to be put under his mighty hand, both his enemies and his children. And that brings us to verses 29 through 34, a rhetorical argument regarding how pointless it would be to suffer in the present life if there was no resurrection to come. Why would we bother? That would make no sense. It would be absolutely pointless. We might as well go out and just enjoy the world the way the pagans do, because quite frankly, often, day in, day out, they have a lot more fun than us, right? Even on their worst days, many of them do better from a human standpoint, fleshly speaking, than we do. And besides, if you live life as a Christian the way you should, not only will you not enjoy the things, the sinful pleasures of this world for a season, but you also experience persecution and suffering. And so Paul says, if there's no future resurrection, then there's really no point in us living a Christian life. What would be the point of suffering? We might as well live like unbelievers. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there is nothing after that. That would be the only meaning we would have in life, is life itself. That's echoed by many people who don't believe there is a God, who don't believe there is a life after death. I came across one prominent atheist who wrote this: "Contrary to popular understanding, it is precisely the finiteness of our existence that gives meaning to our life. If we truly lived forever in this or in any other world, we would be bored stiff and continually looking for a way to commit suicide, which of course would be impossible. Now that is my definition of hell." Well, obviously, this unbeliever has no concept of what the resurrection really means, what it is, and what we get to do for eternity. I guarantee you, based on biblical authority, that you will not be bored stiff in heaven, that it won't be a place that you will want to kill yourself from. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that the death of Christ provides justification for the soul, and the resurrection of Christ provides qualification for the body. That's kind of the way that I was thinking about this, is it all distilled in my mind down to a sort of a simple one-liner. It comes to that. The death of Christ provides justification for the soul. The resurrection of Christ provides qualification for the body. Our souls are justified. Our bodies, when we're given new ones, will then be qualified to exist in His presence. They will then become the apparatus we need to exist in the atmosphere of God's glory. If you've ever been scuba diving, you know that your body, as it exists right now, doesn't lend itself to scuba diving, doesn't lend itself to deep sea diving for long periods of time. Why? Well, because you would die. You don't have the ability, you don't have gills. Okay, you're not able to breathe underwater. I mean, it's a simple illustration, but it's the truth. If you're going to go and do that thing, you have to be equipped for it. If you're going to exist in the atmosphere of water, you need to have some sort of breathing apparatus to compensate for your natural limitations and deficiencies being in a human body. Likewise, if you go to Canada in the winter, especially you Californians, will learn very quickly that you have natural limitations in your human body, and you will need to prepare yourself for it. You won't be able to go just as you are. You won't be able to cruise down there in your flip-flops and t-shirt and exist. I mean, you have winter here. You call it winter. It dips down to like 72. You bring out the fur, you know? But the reality is your natural body as it exists wouldn't last there. You would die. You would actually die. I would have to get out and pick you up as a stiff, you know, corpse and explain to your parents what happened. You have to equip yourself to exist in the atmosphere, for example, of where I grew up in the winter. Well, it's the same idea here. And so what I want to do is answer two important questions regarding the resurrection. Let's ask the text a couple of questions and get these concrete answers. And I hope it's going to be an encouragement to you. Two important questions regarding the resurrection. Question number one: what is the purpose of the resurrection? What is the purpose of the resurrection? I'm arguing that we'll see that answer in verses 35 through the first part of verse 42. And I'll give you this ahead of time. The second question is going to be, what is the advantage of the resurrection? And we'll see that in verses 42b through 49. So what is the purpose of the resurrection, and what is the advantage of the resurrection? Look with me, if you will, at chapter 15, verses 35 and following. But someone will ask, Paul is anticipating this argument, somebody will ask, knowing you Corinthians, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly one, of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. So verses 35 through 42a provide the answers to the first questions. First question, what is the purpose of the resurrection? Answer number one, that we might set aside our inadequate body. That we might set aside our inadequate body. We see this in verses 35 through 38. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, this question makes sense in light of the historical context which I gave you earlier about how they had these natural limitations that came from the pagan philosophy that had begun to creep into the church. And the idea of a resurrection really didn't sit well with them. It didn't make much sense. It was very confusing. In fact, we see this when Paul stands before King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 8. You can just jot that down. We won't turn there. But it's just one example of how somebody with a pagan worldview couldn't comprehend that the body being sinful would ever be used again for good purposes in a resurrection. So he anticipates this, and he goes on to answer it. Verse 36, very sensitive answer, beginning with, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So Paul starts off with some pretty strong language, you foolish person. That's not the way you would respond to somebody if they were asking a genuine question, is it? When somebody asks you a genuine question, you don't hurl back at them, you foolish person. Idiot. If somebody's really asking you something and they're sincere, you answer it in that way. Paul, as we know, he's very didactic. In fact, he's almost writes in a way that he asks these rhetorical questions and then he answers them in an effort to draw people along and teach them theologically these deep and profound truths. And so it's not characteristic of him to just lob this back at somebody in answer to a question. So what it shows us is that these people aren't coming to him to really gain understanding. They're not really genuinely asking a question here. Instead, they're trying to make a point. They're trying to make a statement in the form of question. By questioning it, they're saying that they don't believe it. These questions betray the fact that they have been led away by wrong thinking, and they are, therefore, in all respects, foolish. But Paul, after isolating and determining this, goes on to explain it. He says, you are being foolish, but for the benefit of those of you in the congregation who may be sincerely curious, here is the answer. This body is not the one that we're going to have in eternity. It doesn't work. This body won't work for us in eternity. It doesn't have the natural properties necessary in order for us to exist in heaven and glory with God forever. This body is, he says, just a kernel, a seed that must die in order for the body to release the soul to be joined with the new body that God is making for us. Now, he provides this picture, and for the original hearers, it would make a lot more sense maybe than it would to us. Paul is talking to a group of people that lived in a predominantly agrarian society. This is an agricultural illustration. It made a lot of sense to them. It might not make sense to you or as much sense to me. We don't grow things very much. We don't plant seeds. We don't have farms. You know, most of you don't live on a farm, I would wager. So to us, it might not make a lot of sense, but try to pull yourself back into their mind and say, okay, here I am. I'm living on a farm. Everything that I eat, I grow. And so he says, look, let's use that as an illustration. And he goes and says, you're a kernel. It's a miniature picture of the resurrection, and it's all around us. Every time they walked into their field, they would see a picture of this. Every time you see a plant that comes through the ground in spring, it means that a seed had fallen there the winter before, and it had died in order that a new plant could grow. The seed dies to produce the new plant. The seed rots to give way to the new plant. The seed determines the nature of the new plant. Whenever a seed falls, it dies and rots and decomposes and turns into a new plant of the same nature. So he says, your body's a kernel, it's a seed. And it'll produce something that is similar, though at the same time entirely different. It's true the body will be in some ways radically different from our old body. We saw this in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus, for example, could disappear and reappear at will. That is going to be interesting to be able to do that. I anticipate having fun with that ability. Jesus could eat if he wanted to, but didn't have to. Jesus could eat and perhaps never get full. Jesus ate fish and yet didn't hunger. So eating was purely voluntary. Again, what more could you want? You can disappear, reappear, and eat voluntarily without ever being filled. Jesus could pass through walls. You remember, people were praying, and all of a sudden, psh, he's there. It spooked him. This is not characteristic of a normal human body, and yet he was recognizable. They knew who he was. He had a physical shape. Remember Thomas, though he doubted, he said, Thomas, look, put your finger in my hand, put your fist in my side. There was a physical body there, and yet it had entirely different abilities. So the purpose of the resurrection, first of all, is that we might set aside our inadequate body. This one's not going to work. The second answer to that question is this, that we might be given our glorious body. That we might be given our glorious body. We have to get rid of the old one if we're going to get the new one. We have to trade this one in. You can't have both. Verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. This is Paul's basic argument, that if God can create such a diversity of living and non-living things, then he can certainly fashion perfect bodies for us. And this is why the resurrection is so glorious, that these new bodies that he is preparing for us will, though they are recognizable, be radically upgraded. Every species of plant, animal, and celestial kingdom is unique. Our resurrection bodies will also be unique. They'll be distinct from everybody else's body. You won't be a bunch of clones. When you look across all the people in heaven, everybody won't look the same. They won't be just a cookie-cutter sort of mold of each other. Instead, they're going to be unique and distinct. I believe that even in heaven, it is going to put on display God's creative power. If he displays his creative power here on the earth, why would he not display it all the more in heaven? You see this everywhere you go, right? Every snowflake is different. Every leaf is different. Every plant and flower and fish and bird, everything is different. Everything has its own unique characteristics and properties. Likewise, we too, in our heavenly state, will be unique and distinct from each other. We'll be entirely different from all the limitations that we have known here on earth. We will be released from all of the stuff that burdens us and keeps us here. And we'll see this a little bit later, but I want to take a moment just to add this footnote. The question might be asked, who is raised from the dead? And the answer may come back, well, believers. But the truth is that even unbelievers will be raised from the dead. The resurrection is something that will happen for everybody. However, it will be different for the believer than for the unbeliever. The wicked person will be resurrected, and they will be given a new body, but it will be a body that is abominable. It will be fashioned with the unique conditions of hell in mind. We see this at the very end of Isaiah. You can turn there if you would like. The very last verse of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 24, and they shall go out, speaking of those who have been resurrected, go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. We don't know exactly what that means, but whatever it is, there's a perpetual, ongoing infestation of worms and a burning. And this unique resurrection body is designed to work and to function in that environment, in an environment of ongoing torment and punishment forever. However, the righteous will be resurrected to their new bodies, glorious bodies, fashioned with the unique conditions of heaven in mind. And we're not going to get there today, but you can jot down 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, and it describes the reason for that resurrection body. But this reunion of our bodies and our souls is going to be an exciting time. This kernel dies, this thing we're in now passes away, and we go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord until He returns and history comes to an end and He unites our souls to these new bodies. And I was reading again Thomas Watson on this, and he had such an interesting thing to say about it. Listen to what he writes. How will the body and soul greet one another? What a welcome will the soul give to the body. Oh, blessed body! When I prayed, thou didst attend my prayers with hands lifted up and knees bowed down. Thou wert willing to suffer with me, and now thou shalt reign with me. Thou wert sown in dishonor, and now art raised in glory. Oh, my dear body, I will enter into thee again and be eternally married to thee. He pictures this really interesting reunion between soul and body. That finally the soul, the immaterial part of us that God has created to be unique and eternal, is wed together with a body that He has fashioned for us. The soul that was saved through His death on the cross is united with the body that He fashioned and modeled for us at His resurrection when He came out of the tomb and revealed Himself to those who believed. So what is the purpose of the resurrection? Number one, that we might set aside our inadequate bodies. Number two, that we might be given our glorious bodies. And here's the second question. What is the advantage of the resurrection? What is the advantage of the resurrection? And the first answer comes in 42b through 49 of this chapter. And it's this. It will be physically perfect. It will be physically perfect. Verse 42 continues. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This new body is made perfect. The very idea of a spiritual body, interestingly enough, might be trip us up a little bit intellectually. Because when we think of spiritual, we think of immaterial. But God is revealing to us here that there is a spiritual body, that it is something unique and totally different than we understand right now. And it's perfect. It goes from being perishable to imperishable, from dishonorable to honorable, from weak to powerful, from physical to spiritual. Amazing. What does it mean to have an imperishable body? It means that it's never going to die. It's never going to die. It's never going to rot. It's never going to deteriorate. It's never going to suffer the ravages of time. It's never going to suffer disease. It's never going to suffer limitation or blindness. It's never going to be able to come under attack by anything external. This, I think, is what people understand their bodies to be in this life, and so they fight it to the death to try to preserve their bodies as perfect as they can. I came across this interesting article on the Associated Press this morning, titled, South Korea Sees Boom in Male Plastic Surgery. The article opens, it started with the doctor sculpting his nose, then an operation to cut his eyelids to create folds and make his eyes appear bigger. Next came Botox injections in his forehead, followed by the fat being sucked out of his abdomen. Before he was done, Park Hyo-jung had 24 procedures on his body in little more than 3 years to improve his appearance. He had repeated surgeries after injury, added dimples to his cheeks. I didn't even know you can do that. Like, do they come in a little container? some prosthetic dimple? LA hasn't even caught up with these guys. Added dimples to his cheeks, removed blemishes and chest hair. Who wants that? Transformed a droopy face into a studly visage. Quote, before, I didn't have a girlfriend. I didn't want to even try because I didn't have confidence, says the 24-year-old, a technician at a medical supply company and a part-time student. Statistics, it goes on the trend are hard to come by due to the sheer number of clinics performing cosmetic procedures. It seems nearly every building in Seoul's trendy districts has a quote-unquote beauty or aesthetic clinic, often located together with hairstylists or dentists for one-stop total makeover shopping. The battle to preserve that which is perishing is going to end when we have our new bodies, because they're not going to deteriorate, they're not going to perish. They're never going to die. It goes from dishonorable to honorable. It means we're never going to sin. It means that we're never going to have to worry about temptation anymore. You know, this should be the driving force, I believe, behind a renewed desire to live holy lives while we can here. You know, this is the precursor to what we're going to be doing for eternity. And if the Lord desires that our heavenly bodies be set aside for sinlessness, let's strive all the more to His glory to live lives even in this fallen flesh as sinless as we can. From weak to powerful. They're never going to fail. They're never going to grow tired. You will never sleep. There will never be night. You will be able to go constantly. I was going to say 24 hours a day, but there won't even be time. So you'll just be able to go constantly in eternity. No limitations, nothing holding you back. You'll go from physical to spiritual. Whatever that means, you are never going to be the same. All of the stuff that we deal with in this body is going to be taken away. It will be physically perfect, and a day we can all look forward to. So what is the advantage of the resurrection? Number one, it will be physically perfect. Number two, it will be spiritually complete. It will be spiritually complete. Verses 45 and following. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The second advantage that the resurrection body will have is that it will be spiritually complete. It will be like Christ. Now, this is not just a reference to the physical body, but to the entire person, the entire composite being that is you as a particularly created individual in God's eyes before the foundation of the world. He designed each and every one of you for what you will be with Him in eternity. And what has happened as a result of the fall is a temporary hijacking of your intended purpose and a slavery to sin, but that is only going to be for a very short period of time, because soon that limited body is going to be taken away and your redeemed soul is going to be met with another body, and He's going to do the whole thing all over again. This time, nothing is going to mess up that plan. Adam gives physical life. He makes a connection here. He compares Adam to Christ. Sometimes you talk about Jesus as being the second Adam. I believe it's Paul's way of discussing Him in Romans, right? The first Adam, the second Adam. He's just saying that the first originator of the human race was Adam. The second originator of the human race is Christ. The human race of Adam lives in sin and fallenness. The human race of Jesus Christ will live in perfect, spiritually completion with Him in glory forever. So let's look at the comparison. Adam gives life, but he only gives life physically. And he gives life temporarily. 70, 80 years, if you're lucky. Jesus Christ gives eternal life. Life that isn't even measured by time. Life that just goes on forever with Him in glory. Adam was made of dirt. You recall in the original Genesis account that God just took dirt and put it together and made Adam. And that's why your body, made from dirt, returns to dirt. That's all you are, is dirt. Some of you are packaged more attractively than others. The piles of dirt come in different heights, different colors. But it's all the same thing, right? It's all just, it's just organic matter. It was put together and God breathed life into it, and when you die, that flesh, that shell, that tent goes back to being what it was originally. Adam was made of dirt, but Christ came from heaven. This isn't going to be a body fashioned with dirt. This is going to be a body fashioned elsewhere, something entirely different. We don't even know what it's going to be made of, but it's going to be entirely different, something unique from the storehouses of heaven. Something from His special workshop, made with material that we know nothing about. That's going to be the new body. Adam produced a race like him. All of us, if we go back far enough, have the same great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother, right? You ever thought of that? I mean, we are all literally related. at some point if you go back far enough in the family tree. Even though all the different colors and all the different races and all the different languages, when you back it all up, goes to one person, and that's Adam. And he produced a whole race like him, sinful, fallen. Jesus Christ, however, will produce a race like him, sinless and perfect. Adam's offspring bore his fallen image, but Christ's offspring will bear his perfect image. So we are made right now in the image of fallen man. We bear that in our sinfulness, but in eternity, we will take on the image of the perfect risen Christ. So these new, perfect, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies will succeed where Adam's failed. And these new bodies will accomplish all of God's intended purposes for the human race and will glorify Him perfectly forever. They'll accomplish what He designed them to do in the very first place. So our two questions regarding the resurrection. What is the purpose of it? Number one, that we'd set aside our inadequate body. Number two, that we'd be given our glorious body. What are the advantages of the resurrection? Number one, it'll be physically perfect. Number two, it'll be spiritually complete. I know Easter is a time where we get a lot of visitors, and I want to take a moment to address you if you're visiting with us for the first time. Maybe Easter is one of the two times that you come to church. Maybe it's Christmas and Easter. Maybe you're just visiting with us for the first time because you're normally from out of town and you're here for a while. Or maybe you come here all the time and you hear messages every week, but you've never really considered this concept of resurrection being an inevitable reality. As we read earlier from 2 Corinthians, that inevitable reality leads to an inevitable judgment. Everybody will be raised from the dead. Death will give you no escape, will give you no ultimate rest. Everybody will be awakened, and it will be awakened to one thing, and that is judgment. Judgment for the believer will be a glorious time, a time where the Lord looks at us, and instead of destroying us as He should, He sees the imputed righteousness of Christ and allows us into His kingdom. For the unbeliever, the resurrection is going to be a horrible time, a time when they stand before God with nothing to protect themselves from His penetrating gaze that sees every part of you, deep down into the very core of your being. But the one who gives life is also the one who judges. And so on this Resurrection Sunday, I think it's appropriate to remind you one more time that that one who is coming in glory, the one who we will stand with on that day, as we sung, the one who will come to eliminate His enemies, is also the one who, for this brief window of opportunity, provides you with one way to be redeemed and to qualify for that new body and justified soul. And that is to throw yourself on the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, to repent of your sins, to give up, to acknowledge they lived a sinless life, died, was buried, resurrected, that someday before the judgment seat of God, you might be able to plead His righteousness and not your own. It's going to cost you everything, but you gain everything in return. All you lose is this short span of life in this kernel, this seed, this fading, limited flesh. And what you gain is not only a saved soul, but a new body in that resurrection time to live with Christ in heaven, glorifying Him forever. This could be, for some of you, a true Resurrection Sunday. I pray that it is. Heavenly Father,